Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 to 35.
Good morning, church. My name is Katz, and I'm going to be doing our scripture reading today. Today, we are reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 10 to 35. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and Samuel was told, Saul went to Carmel, where he sent up a monument for himself, and on returning, he passed on down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, May you be blessed by the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He replied, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I will have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is no less a sin than divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray, pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this very day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Moreover, the glory of Israel will not deceive or change his mind, for he is not a mortal that he should change his mind. Then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And Agag came to him haltingly. Agag said, Surely death is bitter. Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul over his king. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Good to see you this Sunday. We're continuing our series on the life of Samuel called Here I Am, where we are exploring some of the major touch points of the life of Israel's last judge and its first classical prophet. That's a technical term if you want to go look it up. And we've been following as Samuel has been walking faithfully with God through these massive national shifts in politics and religion. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, we left off with Samuel's first, or his last final address to the people of Israel, just as Saul, their first king, was stepping into power. Now, we've jumped ahead a few chapters, and from a public standpoint, Saul seems to be doing fine. He's had some victories under his belt. The people seem to like him, but behind the scenes, and especially in God's eyes, he's imploding. Let me ask you guys, have you ever thought or said something along the lines of, I will do it, but? Maybe it was a project at work that felt a little beneath you, or maybe it wasn't really your job. Maybe it was your spouse or a parent asked you to clean the living room right before the game came on. And you did it, technically, but you grumbled the whole time. It was clear that your heart wasn't in it. Maybe you phoned it in or barely did it at all. Like, cleaning the living room was like straightening some books and calling it a day. But hey, it got done. So who cares how you felt about it? Now, in most cases, it probably isn't a big deal. I doubt that your boss or teacher care if your heart was in the assignment as long as you got it done. But what about when we do this with God? What about those times when God asks something of us and we only halfway obey? We do the bare minimum, where we technically follow the command, but our hearts are somewhere else. Well, that's what's happening in our passage today. Saul mostly follows God's instruction, but he holds a few things back. And as a result, we get what should sort of shock us, this passage where God says, I regret that I made Saul king. Reflecting on just how deeply disobedience wounds the heart of God. Now, that phrase, this kind of a strong turn on what seems like just surfacey action from Saul, might give us pause. It might also raise some questions. Like, if Paul's still basically doing what God asked, why is God so grieved? Is God the loving, gracious father that we take him to be, or is he some kind of divine hall monitor where he's ready to crack the whip whenever we don't obey him to the letter? We've been following Samuel, who's been demonstrating a life of faithful obedience, and now we get a very stark contrast in Saul. And we see not just Samuel's heartbreak, but God's too. So I want us to consider this contrast and what it can teach us about how obedient-ish doesn't count. God's after your heart, not your hustle. God's after your heart, not your hustle. And you can't keep the crown and call him king. You can't keep the crown and call him king. Will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Oh, Father, the topic of obedience, for some of us, makes us very uncomfortable. For some of us, we strive to do our best, and then we come across passages like this and wonder, oh, do I really have to follow everything to the letter? I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to what is actually being said in this passage and what you have actually said throughout Scripture on the nature of obedience, what you're actually asking from us, and how that might translate into our lives today. Please guide our hearts and this message, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start at looking at how obedient-ish doesn't count. Now, since Saul became king, as I said, he's had some public wins. He's had a lot of military successes, especially against Israel's primary enemies at the time, the Philistines. But from a spiritual perspective, things are unraveling. At one point, Saul was told to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice before a battle, but Samuel got caught up. He didn't arrive on the time that he said he would, so Saul got impatient, and he took matters into his own hands, and he offered the sacrifice, which is essentially taking a divinely appointed role of priest and just doing it himself, as if God's commands are flexible when things get inconvenient. Then he made a very rash oath forbidding his army from eating before they finished another battle, before they won another victory. And it took so long and they were so exhausted that by the time they did eat, they just slaughtered the animals on the spot. They ate the meat with the blood, is what the passage says, which is a direct violation of God's law. It indicates they just ate the animals raw. That's how hungry they were. So Saul led his people. He basically set them up for failure. Over and over, Saul talks about honoring God, but he keeps treating the commands like suggestions or guidelines. And then we get to today's story, where we skip past the setup, but Samuel recapped it in the passage, where God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, including all their livestock, everything that was theirs. And this is meant to be an act of divine judgment. Now, this is an admittedly very hard command, for sure, but it was crystal clear, utterly destroy. And Saul mostly obeys, but he spares their king, Agag. His army keeps the best animals alive. And when Samuel confronts him, Saul insists, oh, they're going to be sacrificed, don't worry, as if a spiritual excuse could make up for the partial obedience. And of course, God sees right through it, as we saw in verse 11. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And there's a deeper issue here that God's calling out than just Samuel messing up some tasks. He's turned back from God entirely. And we see evidence of this drifting in other verses here. He's still using God's name. He's insisting he's a faithful follower. But look at verse 12. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Not God, but him, like celebrating his victory. And then verse 15 and 21, you'll notice that Saul uses the phrase, the Lord your God, when talking to Samuel. And if you remember a couple weeks back, that was what Israel as a people said to Samuel. Your God. Not our God. Saul is being obedient-ish, and it doesn't count. All right, I'm going to need some help from the older folks in the audience. Anyone here familiar with the old horror comedy Army of Darkness? Okay, thank you. I knew I could trust you. All right. No worries, if not, it's super campy. It's been quoted to death. You could do far better things with your time, and also, kids, it's rated R, so I'm sorry. But there's a scene where the hero, Ash, he's been told to recite these exact words before he grabs this magical book. The kingdom needs it to protect themselves from evil. And the words are, Klaatu Varata Nikto. All right? And after a long journey, he finds the book in a spooky graveyard, of course, because where else would you find a magic book? And he starts to say, Klaatu Varata, and then his eyes go wide. He can't remember the word. And he starts to try. He's like, necktie, nickel, nectar, definitely an N-word. He can't think of it. But he's tired. He's frustrated. He doesn't want to go all the way back to the castle to double-check and come back. So he glances around, and he says, Klaatu Varata. He looks around, grabs the book. And then, of course, immediately, earthquake, thunder and lightning, skeletons rising out of their graves. And he's trying to complain to whoever's listening. No, I said the words, basically. But basically, doesn't cut it. Now, when it comes to what God's asked of us, how often do we do the same thing? I said the words, basically. I did the thing, mostly. Where we're happy to obey up until the point where it's hard or it costs us something. Maybe you tithe regularly, which is good. That's a good thing. But then you hold back on being generous in other ways because, hey, I gave my 10%. And of course, none of us are murdering anyone, I would hope. But do we cut people off emotionally or socially? We withhold forgiveness, we cancel or block or ghost. We honor the letter of the law when it's convenient. Or maybe we run the other way and cling to what we call the spirit of the law, but that might mean something differently to each one of us. You might not give 10%, you might not tithe, but God wants a cheerful giver. So you give as long as you're happy. Or you're living together and you don't have the certificate, but you're married in your hearts. And that's what God really cares about. And of course, there's the ultimate justification. Jesus died for our sins, so if I'm the beloved of God because of Christ alone, what does it matter how well I obey? Some of us lean toward the first path, which is legalism. Others lean towards the second, which is license. And either way, we have the same problem, because both legalism and license are ultimately ways of dodging trust, dodging faith. Legalism says, I'll obey God to keep him off my back. License says, God loves me, so I don't really have to obey. And both hold God at arm's length, just in different ways. Both assume his commands aren't really for your own good. Both refuse to give him what he's really after, which is your heart. Because real obedience isn't just about doing what God says or checking a box. It's about trusting who God is. Trusting that when he gives a command, even a hard one, it comes from a place of perfect love. It's trusting that he's not trying to control you, but lead you towards the narrow path to life itself. That's where Saul failed, not just in what he did, but why he did it. And because he trusted himself more than God, he's now in the position of spinning excuses, trying to justify what is clearly broken. Which brings us to that God is after your heart, not your hustle. So when Samuel confronts Saul on his disobedience, the king's defense is all over the place. Like first, he insists he has obeyed. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And then without missing a beat, he contradicts himself. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It's almost a comedy sketch. Yeah, I got them all. Well, except for him. And then Saul shifts the blame onto his men. But from the spoil, the people took sheep and cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction. And then he tries to put that spiritual spin on it. They only spared the animals so we could sacrifice them to the Lord your God. It's this frantic mix of excuses and finger-pointing, religious grandstanding. It's like a sitcom character who gets caught red-handed, and then he blurts out, what's the phrase? I know how this looks, but let me explain. But Saul isn't just scrambling. He's hustling. He's working overtime to make disobedience look like devotion. And if there's one thing the human heart does best, it's find creative ways to justify itself. And we all do it. Now, one strategy, like Saul uses here, is to try and reshape God's commands into something more manageable. Sometimes that's by clinging to that letter of the law while missing the heart behind it. So, for example, what's the third commandment? Don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? You might see that and think, great, I will never say, oh my God, or use Jesus' name flippantly. There, I'm done. But then you turn around and you invoke God's name in a way that is vain, where you're using him to justify your own preferences. Where you say, yes, I am a proud member of this political party because it's the only one God approves of. Or, I don't watch those kinds of shows and I judge those who do because God also disapproves. Or maybe instead of honing in on the letter of a command, you try to reinterpret it by going after the context. You know, you read a passage that's very direct, might cut you to the heart, but instead of wrestling with it, you think, well, different time, different culture, right? You Google around, or you ask ChatGPT something like, is this God's command or just Paul's opinion? And if you use ChatGPT, you know you will get an affirmation of whatever you asked. And the second, you find a loophole or a cultural footnote or that one expert's blog who completely agrees with you, you can shrug it off. Not because you've surrendered to God's will, but because you have redefined it to match your own. And if you get challenged, you can just point back to the blog, which leads to the second strategy that we use to justify ourselves, blaming others. Saul is very quick to shift responsibility to his men when he's pressed. And if we're honest, we are too. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but they have not apologized yet, and honestly, don't they have a lesson to learn here? Yes, I cheated, but did you see the teacher's questions? So unfair, am I right, kids? Sure, I could have gone to that one person sitting by themselves at fellowship lunch, but they're so awkward and my friends are here, and why can't the rest of the church do its part? This method is as old as Eden. When God came up to Adam and Eve, asked what happened, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent had no one else to blame, so he's kind of stuck. But maybe, you are not doing either of those. You're not redefining commands. You're not blaming others. Maybe you are willing to admit that you've done something wrong. There's still one more strategy we could use, which is to cover up disobedience with extra sacrifice, where you try to hide your failures behind grand displays of religiosity. You give more. You serve more. You post about your faith. You argue loudly for the sake of Christianity online. Sure, I messed up, but look how devoted I am. Look how much I pour into God's people and his church. But what does Samuel say to that? As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord. Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams? Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Because sacrifices were never about impressing God or even making up for your screw-ups. They were supposed to be a willing, loving expression of a surrendered heart. God already owns everything anyway. There's nothing you can give him back that he hasn't already given to you. Your money, your time, your effort, those were gifts he gave to you in the first place. He doesn't just want your stuff back. He wants you. Just you. Imagine if you were in a long-term relationship. You're head over heels for this person. You've been dating a while, and you finally build up the courage to propose. Ladies, just imagine that you're taking the initiative in this case. And they say no. Hard enough as it is, but what if they don't just say no, but then they try to explain why they shouldn't have to commit? Well, can't I just love you the way I want to? Isn't dating enough? I would marry you, but my family doesn't approve. We got to take it up with them. Or here, why don't I give you back all the gifts you've carefully chosen for me? Why don't I give those back to you? Now are we good? Do you feel better? You'd be heartbroken, wouldn't you? Not just because of the answer, but because all these excuses reveal that their heart isn't really with you. There's something else they want or value more. And that's what it's like for God when we try to hustle him, when we try to justify ourselves, because God doesn't want your flowery words or big religious performances. He wants your yes. Not a flawless execution, but a heart that says, yes, Lord, I love you and trust you enough to obey, even when it's hard or I don't understand. I believe you speak with perfect judgment and come from a place of perfect love, and your commands must be good because you're good. Obedience is not about checking boxes or earning salvation or proving that you're saved. It's about the relationship. When you say no to God, you're insisting that you somehow know better than him, or that you don't really trust his intent or his intelligence, or that you love your sin more than you love him. And if you won't obey God, not just struggle sometimes, but if you won't obey, then let's be honest. As hard as it is to admit, he's not really your God. And that brings us to that you can't keep the crown and call him king. There's a moment near the end where Saul says something that sounds like repentance. Verse 24 through 25. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray, pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. It might sound good, but look closely. He's still blaming the people. I feared their voice. He asks Samuel to pardon his sin, which implies he's more concerned with a man's approval than God's judgment. And he wants Samuel to return with him. Why? We get the answer in verse 30, where he kind of repeats himself. Then Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me." Honor me now. See, this isn't about repentance. This is Saul trying to do reputation management. He's hearing the verdict. The kingdom is being taken from you, but he's so focused on saving face, he doesn't even take that seriously. He admits he's sinned, but he doesn't grieve it. He just wants to sweep this under the rug and move on. But they can't move on. And not just because Saul's heart is off and needs to be fixed. It's because someone still has to obey. Now, at first, you might think that Samuel is relenting when he agrees to return with Saul in verse 31. But we soon see it is not to validate Saul, it's to finish the job that he refused to do, which is to execute King Agag of the Amalekites. The text says Samuel hewed Agag to pieces, which is admittedly brutal. Now, that might raise some questions, some very understandable ones, like why did Agag have to die? Why such a brutal judgment? If because God said so doesn't feel like enough, that is fair. That is fair. But thanks to another part of Scripture, we have a glimpse at what was at stake. Do you all remember the book of Esther? Do you remember the villain Haman, the one who almost wiped out the Jewish people? Guess how he was introduced. Esther 3:1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Haman was a descendant of Agag. And in case you're wondering how Agag had descendants, if Saul utterly destroyed the rest of the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 30, back to the book we're in. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negeb and on Ziklag. Turns out Saul wasn't entirely obedient or honest. Now, I know anytime we see God's commands in regards to war or judgment on a people, we get uncomfortable, and that's okay. If you want to talk more about it after service, I would love to. But the bare minimum, this story reminds us that God sees far more than we do. Saul's disobedience almost led to the extermination of Israel centuries later. And that tells us something else crucial about obedience. It's never just about you. I know we like to think of our relationship with God as personal, and it is, but it's never private. As we've been touching on in this series, God calls a people to himself, not persons, not just individuals that happen to gather on a Sunday once a week. And one person's sin can put the whole community at risk, especially in a leader. But God never gives full, ultimate responsibility to anyone except himself, because he's the only one who can see the whole picture. Consider a coach and his team, or, I'm kidding, it's Family Sunday. Let's think of a trainer and his Pokemon, right? All right, if you've played the games, and some of you, I think most of you have at some point. I grew up with them, so I'm assuming you've at least played them. You know each Pokemon has types and moves and strengths and weaknesses, and trainers build their team and their strategy with all that in mind. So let's say you're up against a Gyarados. It's a big flying water-type dragon. Flying type, water type, both weak to electric. You know your strategy, right? You call out Pikachu. Pikachu, I choose you! And you send him out and say, Pikachu, use Thunderbolt. What if Pikachu turned around and after saying, Pika Pika, you know, he said, actually, buddy, I think I'm just going to use Tail Whip, if you don't mind. See, you all know what Tail Whip, if you don't know what Tail Whip does, Tail Whip lowers an opponent's defense like a point. If Pikachu uses Tail Whip, Gyarados is going to steamroll him. and I don't have any more electric types. My team is now entirely exposed. Victory hinges on Pikachu not doing what he wants or what makes sense to him, but trusting the trainer. Because Saul failed, Samuel had to step in and obey for him in order to save the people. And just like Saul, we have all disobeyed. We have, and sin isn't just some personal shame or struggle. It's a force that leads to death. So someone had to step in and save us, not just another man, but God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He obeyed where we failed. He lived the completely obedient life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. He took the consequence for our failure, but also secured the victory for the whole team, for everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And that trust does come with a trade-off. You can't cling to your crown and still call him king. Now, this isn't just about affirming some doctrinal truth like Jesus is Lord, though of course that's part of it. It's about submitting your life to him, living your life in light of the truth that you're professing, rejoicing in what he's done for you, and then obeying what he's asked of you. He willingly plunged into death and darkness for you. Can you at least trust him enough to heed his words? Let him lead instead of insisting on your own way? What we do does not earn our salvation, but it does reveal what's in our hearts. God doesn't demand perfection. Christ has won that. But he's calling for your trust to lay down our private little kingdoms of comfort and control and follow the one true king, even when it may not make sense, even when it might cost us something, remembering he has bought us everything in the end. Are you ready to do that? Whether you're a longtime believer who's been holding back, or you're coming to him for the first time, are you ready to lay down your crown and your heart at his feet? Will you trust the only one who can see the whole picture? The only one who knows where you're going? He gave everything to bring you home. Don't hold back on him now. Please pray with me. Father, we, every Sunday, come here and praise you and rejoice in the message of the gospel, which is that you have won the victory for us at an incredible cost. And we consider what you have done and how that plays into how we should live. And so many of us struggle with wanting to do what's right, but trying to force ourselves with willpower and programs and habit blockers, and I pray you would speak to us all to remember this is about love. This is about trust in you, the love you have showered on us, and the trust that you too know what you're doing. The instructions you give are good, and you are trying to bring us to a better place. Please help us live and walk in the direction that we say we believe, that we tell everyone that we believe. Please help our actions follow our words. Let us not be making excuses, but just bow at your feet, beg forgiveness, and try again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.